as we find ourselves in chapter 15 of the Apocalypse. Speaking of that vision of the holy evangelist concerning those who had been made perfect, standing upon the sea of crystal mingled with fire, immediately afterward, the holy evangelist composes a prelude to the dreadful and final second plagues of the Apocalypse that are to follow. And after these things, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and bright linen, and girded about the breasts with golden sashes. The tabernacle of testimony, as you see here, is nothing other than a prototype, from which Moses copies upon Mount Sinai, for God said to him, "And you shall make for me, according to all that I show you on the mountain, the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all its furnishings, so shall you make it. Now, pay close attention, you shall make it according to the type that was shown to you on the mountain. Notice that what you saw, that you will copy, according to the type I showed you on the mountain." On Mount Sinai, Moses saw this tabernacle of testimony, the prototype, and he copied it, and he made that ark, within which he placed the tablets of the law. From this we are taught, as the Apostle Paul also treats this same subject in his epistle to the Hebrews, that the things which we now celebrate, we as Christians, in the divine liturgy, we have copied from the eternal prototypes of heaven. Do you know, please, what the divine liturgy is? Of course, the very core of the divine liturgy is the mystical supper of Christ, who delivered the mystery to his disciples, and through them to all the faithful of every age. But the framework within which the mystery of the Holy Eucharist exists, which is the divine liturgy itself, where do you think it is inspired from? Did the fathers of our church, on their own, conceive to create what we call the church, and to place within it the things that they place? My beloved, the patterns are found in heaven. From where? From the book of the Apocalypse, and from the visions of the prophets and of the saints. All of this is within our worship. And just as God said then to Moses, "Now, pay attention, you shall make it according to the type that was shown to you on the mountain." In a similar way, our worship too is an antitype of the eternal worship of God, of the eternal altar, of the slain lamb in the heavens. Clothed in pure linen, seven angels. As I read to you, the robe shows the purity of their nature. The golden sashes that they wear express the honor and integrity of their ministry. The seven angels receive from one of the four living creatures that are around the throne of God, which are none other than the cherubim, the seven golden bowls that were full of the wrath of God. Notice one point. What does it mean that the seven angels receive from one cherub, if I may put it that way? From one cherub, because cherubim is the plural form, from one cherub they receive the seven bowls. St. Andrew puts this very beautifully, copying St. Dionysius the Areopagite. It signifies that the knowledge of the things to be done in heaven is always conveyed from the first orders to the second, according to the great Dionysius. That is to say, the knowledge passes from the higher levels down to the lower levels. The cherubim are around the thrones of God. Consequently, their knowledge concerning God is more perfect, and so too the counsels of God, and so on. Whatever is revealed to the cherubim, the knowledge of the cherubim concerning God is more perfect than the knowledge of the other angels. And what do we have? We have a conveying, to use his own word. A conveying, one gives to the other, one angel to another, the higher to the lower. And this reveals that the knowledge of the higher differs from that of the lower, just as the faithful too, in the kingdom of God, will have a differing knowledge of God. This is also the glory which will vary among the saints. The glory of the Apostle Paul will be higher than that of some other saint, and is higher than another's, and so on, according to the knowledge that each one has, less or more, within the kingdom of God. Naturally, this is according to the holiness of each one. God is no respecter of persons, because degrees of holiness exist among the angels as well. Do not forget this, just as they exist among the saints. The golden bowls are full of the wine of the wrath of God. When you hear of God's wrath, do not take the divine to be something subject to passion, says Areithes. Do not imagine that God is subject to passion and holds anger within him. What is meant is the punishments that are about to be handed out to the apostates. And besides, this is spoken and expressed in a human way, as though God felt human passions. The temple fills with the glory of God, as I read to you, in the form of smoke, in order to show. And notice this, that they are all symbols, Everything we say is a symbol. Symbols of ineffable things, of unutterable things, things that cannot be said in any other way. Because, to use the phrase of the Apostle Paul, those things that exist in heaven, it is not lawful for a man to utter. It is not possible for these to be expressed to human beings. And so the entire book of the Apocalypse is a way, a language of symbols and visions, by which we try to feel our way toward these mysteries of heaven. Thus the temple fills with the glory of God, in the form of smoke, to show the inaccessibility of the divine glory, but also the inaccessibility of the divine counsels. At least, until the seven plagues are accomplished. That is, as to the content of the seven plagues, no one knows it, when they are accomplished. Then we shall come to know these seven plagues. Note that the interpreters put it this way, it is worthy of observation. No satisfactory interpretation has been given to this day. As to what the sacred writer means by these seven plagues, of course we will say something. But that something is only a little, with any clarity we can say nothing. So the counsels of God truly are unapproachable as regards these seven plagues. They will be understood only when they come to pass. Besides, the temple filled with smoke, which is the glory of God, recalls that vision of Isaiah in the sixth chapter, where he says he saw the temple, and within the temple God was seated upon a throne, lifted high, and the temple was full of smoke. This unapproachableness of God, this incomprehensibility of God, is like our being unable to see beyond a veil of smoke. We cannot see what is happening on the other side, and so here too it shows the mysteriousness of God. And now the angels are ready. Each of them has taken one of the seven bowls from the hands of a cherub, and each in his turn is about to pour out the contents of his bowl, which corresponds to one of the plagues. We now come to chapter 16. Chapter 16 describes the pouring out of the seven plagues from the seven. Forgive me, the pouring out of the seven bowls that will bring about the seven plagues. These seven plagues, more or less, call to mind the plagues of Egypt that God brought upon Pharaoh through Moses, as I have told you before, but also the plagues mentioned in connection with the seven trumpets. Most of the seven plagues of the bowls are directed against the power that sets itself against God, and they bring corresponding effects upon men, as they did then upon the Egyptians, whether impenitence and hardening of heart. In any case, as I have noted to you on other occasions, the event of the 10 plagues of Egypt, with their corresponding effects both upon the Egyptians and upon the people of God, is given to be regarded as a type of future, and indeed, eschatological situations. For this reason I personally, however many times, or rather the very many times, that I analyzed the book of the Apocalypse here, have gone back to this passage, to the book of Exodus, to study the matter of the plagues of Egypt. And very densely, that is very frequently, in almost every topic I take up with you, I go back to the Old Testament. I want you to understand that especially the 10 plagues of Pharaoh are nothing other than a type, as I told you, of future situations. And because some might say, perhaps what the book of the Apocalypse writes is an allegory, and these things are not going to have any tangible, perceptible dimension, the Old Testament gives us the answer about the plagues. For back then, we had real events. The 10 plagues of Pharaoh were events. They were not an allegory. That is, a mere story. And so, since the plagues there, the antitypes of the last things, are history. The prototypes of the last things will likewise be history. That is, the plagues will be events. I underline it. Events. And I heard, the 16th chapter begins, and I heard a great voice out of the temple, saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth. The voice that is heard from the temple, since the temple is full of the divine glory, is probably the voice of God. The bowls they are holding, Andrew of Caesarea tells us, the bowls here, just like the cup, are taken to signify a chastising energy. As we say, the cup of the wrath of God, which we treated in a previous topic of ours. Here we say, the bowls of the wrath of God. Consequently, the bowls are nothing other than, as Andrew of Caesarea says, an image of the chastising, punishing energy of God. And the sacred text continues, and the first angel went and poured out his bowl upon the earth. And there came an evil and grievous sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. This plague brings to mind the sixth plague of Pharaoh, In order to understand this plague of the apocalypse, we will go back to that plague of Pharaoh. The book of Exodus, chapter 9, verse 10, writes, Moses took the soot of the furnace. He took soot, smoke black, from a furnace, before Pharaoh, in front of Pharaoh. And Moses scattered it. He sprinkled it. He blew it and scattered it toward heaven. And there came sores, blisters, breaking out upon men and upon the four-footed beasts. And then there appeared plagues, sores, wounds and blisters, swellings, breaking out, that is, burning, stinging both men and animals. Afterward, God himself threatens the Hebrews. It is in Deuteronomy, the last book of the Pentateuch, a little before Moses departs from this world, and gives, we might say, his great legacy. God says to his own people, if you do not listen to my commandments, the plagues that I gave to the Egyptians, then I will give to you. Listen to how he says this, specifically about the plague we are now speaking of, Deuteronomy 28-35. The Lord shall smite thee with an evil sore. He will strike you. Moses says, the Lord will strike you with a grievous plague, an evil sore, upon the knees and upon the legs, so that thou canst not be healed, that you cannot be cured, from the sole of thy foot unto the top of thy head, from below, beneath your feet, all the way up above your heads. This has no allegory at all. It is reality. Consequently, it concerns a bodily, real, bodily plague. But it falls only upon those who have the mark of the Antichrist, of the beast, just as it did then in Egypt. Those plagues did not strike the region of the Hebrews, who were in Goshen. The Hebrews suffered nothing. The people of God suffered nothing. Only the Egyptians suffered this. If you say to me, with a little imagination, that perhaps it is cancer, I would tell you, that is very doubtful. Quite simply, I explained to you at the beginning that there is no satisfactory interpretation of these plagues. That only those who have worshipped the Antichrist will suffer the sores. But cancer strikes, my dear ones, both the impious and the pious and the saints. Indeed, we have saints who clearly had cancer, Saint Synclitike, from the descriptions given to us. And Saint Synclitike is indeed what Anthony the Great is among the men. Saint Synclitike is among the women. From the descriptions we have, evidently it was a matter of cancer of the mouth. Her mouth, it says, had filled with sores. She was in a dreadful condition and gave off a terrible smell. Saint Nectarios, as you will know, reposed from the prostate. I do not know, but perhaps it is not to be ruled out. Take note, perhaps it is not to be ruled out that there was cancer that had spread. We cannot then, my dear ones, say that cancer is the plague that strikes those who worship the image of the beast. Because here it is plain, he says it clearly, only those who worship the image of the beast will suffer these plagues. They will accept the spirit of the Antichrist. Yet here we have very grave and serious illnesses with ulcers and wounds and so forth, even in holy people. But what this is, what this plague actually is, we do not know. It remains unknown to us. When the time comes, then we will say, this is the plague. Saint Andrew of Caesarea, who gives the interpretation, speaks of this plague in both senses, the physical and the moral. Listen to how he puts it. It is the throbbing anguish, like a pang of pain in the heart, that then takes hold in the hearts of the apostates, when, scourged by God-sent plagues, they will not even find any healing from the Antichrist, whom they themselves had made into a god. It is likely that their bodies too are wounded in a tangible physical way, as evidence of the festering wound they bear, struck by the arrows of the diabolical deception of the deceiver, the Antichrist and apostate. That, then, is the first point. I won't interpret the whole passage. I know these texts are wearying, but I read them so that the teaching stands firmly secured. I've said this to you before. I read these texts to make the point secure. The first sign is that there will be a tightness in the heart. I'll say it again. In the heart, as if the heart has a throbbing pain lodged deep inside it. As if there is something weighing on it heavily. How shall I put it? As if the heart has water all around it. To say it in plain everyday Greek, a kind of waterlogging. And this creates a heavy condition. And the thing has a moral dimension, which means pangs of conscience, anguish, because they worship the Antichrist. They placed their hope in what he offered, and they were disappointed. They were let down. And in fact, as we will see a little further on, this has a certain bearing on repentance. We'll look at that shortly. So it is their distress, the pressure on their soul, for everything they are going through. They followed him and have been proven false. The second point is that, as he perhaps says, these may be material and perceptible. That is, they may be what the text calls wounds. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living soul in the sea died. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and the sea became like the blood of a slain man, a man who had been murdered, and everything that lived within the sea died. This second plague of the bowl recalls the first Egyptian plague. Let me read it to you. From Exodus 7:20-21. And Moses took up his rod and struck the water that was in the river, and he turned all the water in the river into blood, and the fish in the river died. The fish in the river died in the Nile, and the river gave off a stench. The river reeked. This phrase, as the blood of a dead man, let me repeat it, means, as St. Andrew says, the blood of one who has been slain. And what does it correspond to? It corresponds to what the Egyptian plague did. That is, on the one hand, the killing of the life in the waters, and on the other hand, what St. Andrew again says, listen to it, as slaughters take place in various regions. The sea, through the naval battles, will be defiled with blood, and the rivers will be mingled with the blood of those who die there. From the slaughters that will take place in various regions, the sea, from the naval battles, will fill with blood, and the rivers, from those who will die and be killed, will have their waters mingled with human blood. This plague resembles the plague of the second trumpet, with one difference. And note this carefully there. At the second trumpet, only 1/3 of the water of the sea is changed into blood, whereas here the whole sea is changed into blood. Do you know what this means? It is what I told you in the interpretation, the way we are to interpret these three sets of seven plagues. It reveals the fullness of the aspects of the plague with respect to the seals, with respect to the trumpets, and with respect to the bowls. So we have three aspects. The sacred author returns to the theme in order to show the fullness of the calamity. I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." What plague is this? It recalls the plague of the third trumpet, and here the same difference holds. There, 1/3 of the drinkable waters is struck, the second plague being the sea, the third being the drinking water, whereas here, the drinking water is struck entirely. To give you a rough sense of it today, think of the pollution of the environment we now have, whether from waste or from radioactivity. This satellite that is going to fall, the one we are waiting to come down, if it falls on the land, this will be a kind of pollution by radioactivity. And if it falls into the ocean, and it is expected to fall into the ocean, people supposedly reassure us, though I do not think this is a matter for reassurance. The ocean will be polluted, because since it is radioactivity, it makes no difference whether it strikes land or sea. That is another matter now. But if the land is polluted the more, the sea will be polluted as well. In some one region, however, it will be polluted. We would now say that here we have the fulfillment of the trumpet plague. That is, a portion of the waters being subjected to pollution. But if we suppose that our weapons advance, the ones that are based on radioactivity, and a global war breaks out, not all, the drinking waters of the earth will be polluted. What will have been fulfilled then is not the trumpet plague, which is now being fulfilled, but the bowl plague. This is what the 1/3 means in the trumpet plague, as against the totality in the bowl plague. I trust you have now got roughly the picture of the waters, so it says, and I heard the angel of the waters. This is the appointed angel who is the guardian of the waters. It means he has been set there to guard the water. It is astonishing, my dear ones. Saint Dionysius, the Areopagite, also teaches us this, though, of course, he draws it from Holy Scripture, that angels guard creation and protect it from the corrupting energy of the devil, but also from the corrupting energy of men. But when God permits it, then, even though the angels guard creation, there will come a shaking of the powers of the universe. There, in the words, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. It also admits a physical dimension. The powers of the heavens will be shaken, just as the powers of the earth will be shaken. It also has a spiritual sense, but let us not extend the point. I would only say this. It will always be by God's permission. Yet angels guard the creation. So there is the one set over the waters, their appointed guardian. The bowl is poured out, and the waters begin to be defiled. The saint, the angel, is shut in, as it were, by the changing of the water into blood, and then he understands the judgment of God and vindicates God. He cries out, "You are just, you who are and who were, the Holy One, because you have judged these things. You are just, you who are and who were, because you have judged that it should be so." Blood of saints and prophets the apostates poured out. They shed blood, so it is right that now they should drink blood instead of water. They deserve it, they deserve it. But let us look at this a little more closely. This phrase, "the one who is and who was," is the well-known expression, the solecism. It is a solecism. It does not exist properly. The word "was" is the imperfect of the verb "to be," so we cannot place an article before it. This is a verb, but he wants to show, by this ungrammatical way of speaking, and it is not a mistake, but a deliberate one, not out of poor grammar, made in order to create this emphasis, that God, that Christ, specifically Christ, is the one who is and the one who was. What the same evangelist says, "In the beginning was the Word." There the verb is placed quite correctly, in the beginning, that is, when the beginning of time and the beginning of creation came to be, the Word was, the Word existed. But here he puts it with the article, as a solecism, ungrammatically, the one who is and who was, hoan kai hoin. Yet, he does not add, the coming one. Why? Because he is not coming. He is present when the plagues are inflicted on men. He is present. Remember that vision where the one seated upon the horse came forth. In our previous topic, the judge comes to judge the rest. And what are the plagues? A preparation for the judgment. Therefore, he does not add the coming one. Christ is present in history and judges history. And this is on the eve of the last judgment. Here we see that the mercy of God departs from the judgment for those who showed no mercy and did no work of mercy. They shed the blood of saints. Now they drink water, turned to blood. There is also the interpretation that the water really does change into blood. Whatever the case may be, the point is that in the end the water becomes unfit for anyone to drink. Pay attention to me, unfit for anyone to drink. And it has the color of blood. Now, whether it is actually blood, or whether it is red, the water turns red because of certain tiny organisms called dinoflagellates. These turn the water red, and they are terribly poisonous. What it may be, God knows. We cannot know it. The point is this, and pay attention to this detail. The case here recalls something from the Old Testament. What does the old law say? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. For blood, you owe a tooth. If you knock out another man's tooth, your own tooth will be knocked out. If you put out another's right eye, the judge will put out your own right eye. You shed blood, that is, you killed. Then your penalty will be death. You too will be slain. You too will be executed. I said, pay attention. Look at the spirit of the plague. They murdered the prophets and the saints, and so now these will drink blood. And the angel says they deserve it. They shed blood, they will drink blood, instead of water. That is, God, who set the law in the Old Testament, is the same one who set the law in the New Testament. He is not another God. The God of the Old Testament is neither imperfect, nor is it a bad thing that he should be imperfect. That God deals with men, allow me to give an example, the way we do with a small child. The grown-up uses the baby's language and says, "Let's go for a walk." But what is happening? He speaks in the baby's language. The grown-up does not really speak that language. He comes down to the baby's language. So too God comes down. God is not imperfect. It is men who are imperfect. But what is striking is this. Since men did not wish to be perfected by the new commandment of love, the commandment of the New Testament, God comes to judge them by the old law. You shed blood. Blood will be shed upon you. You drank the blood of saints. Blood you will drink. For your water will be blood. It is something that truly strikes us. Here God judges the unrepentant by these harsh and merciless laws of the Old Testament. The saints and prophets that the passage mentions are all the righteous of the Old Testament. And also the saints of the New Testament, that is, the faithful Christians. Prophets, here are not the well-known prophets of the Old Testament, but Christians too are called prophets. Therefore, they are the saints of both the Old and the New Testament. As for the judgments, lest we misunderstand, there are some who say, do not read the Old Testament. The new ones, who are so full of love, I told you this once in passing, on one topic. They have a distorted image of Christ. They think he is the sweet Jesus. He is indignant before the evil that exists within history. Now listen to the words of Christ. Listen, concerning this case in the apocalypse where they will drink water turned to blood. Listen to what Christ says, Luke 11:50-51. It shall be required. Look at. It shall be required. I require the blood, that is, will be sought with attention and exactness. Poured out at the end of history, at the judgment, it shall therefore be required. The blood poured out from the foundation of the world, of the generation of the altar and of the house, meaning of the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. It shall be sought from this generation. Which generation? The generation of Christ that crucified him. And the blood of that generation was required, the great slaughter of Jerusalem in the year 70 after Christ. But this is a type, Jerusalem. It shall be required at the end of history. You see the words of Christ here. What do they recall? Blood for blood, which is a commandment in the Old Testament. The altar, it says here, when the angel had spoken these words, then I heard the altar saying, here the altar speaks. What is this? It is a personification of the altar, which answers back to the words of the angel, that truly the judgments of the Lord and God and Almighty are true and just. What is this altar? It is the prayers of the saints, as indeed was mentioned also during the preparation for the vision of the angels, which we saw in the 8th chapter. The prayers of the saints, that is, the saints with their prayers will say the Amen to what the angel will say to whatever happens upon the earth. This angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with a great heat, and men blasphemed the name of God who has authority over these plagues. And they did not repent to give him glory. The fourth plague is terrible. It comes to worsen the drought. Once the water has become blood, where will you find water? Then, back in the book of Exodus, in the time of Pharaoh, when the river became blood, the Egyptians dug pits around the river, in hope of finding good water there. And there too it was bloody, and it says that in all the vessels of wood and of clay where there was water, it became blood. So the thirst will be terrible. What is there to drink? To this condition of drought, of thirst, is now added the plague of the sun. A sun comes forth that scorches you fiercely. As a scorching heat, that is, writes St. Andrew, and perhaps something physically felt as well, the flame of the sun, people will be scorched. He says perhaps, possibly, that it may really be the burning heat of the sun, because I am not sure I told you exactly what it is, that instead of the people repenting, in their hardness of heart they blaspheme. Or again, here is something from St. Andrew that I would like us to take to heart, my beloved, and may God protect us. He says, having fallen into the depth of evils, they will be carried not toward returning to God, but toward blasphemy, driven by the wickedness of their disposition. Holy Scripture says that when a person reaches the very depth of evils, then he blasphemes God and no longer has any hope of repentance. This is exactly what St. Andrew is saying here, that those who have fallen into the depth of evils can no longer turn back, not toward returning to God, but toward blasphemy. They will be led by the wickedness of their own will. Do you know what this means? The thing I asked you to take to heart, my brothers, that people blaspheme. We blaspheme. People of our own kind, who listen to the word of God, blaspheming, is unthinkable. But within this great sea of people, there are without doubt some who blaspheme. Because it is not the saints who come here, it is sinners who come here. We are all sinners, and we all have faults. If you doubt it, well, they do blaspheme. There are people who blaspheme. So what good is it that they come here? They come to hear the word of God and to stop blaspheming. They steal, but they come, and where the word of God is, they learn not to steal. They lie, but they come to hear the word of God and to stop lying. So then, do the saints come here? No, sinners come. That is, sinful people. We are all sinners, and I am the first of them. I myself am the first to be edified by the very thing I tell you, because I am the first who... I take care first to correct myself, and for you to correct yourselves as well, all of us together, in common within the Word of God. So they blaspheme here, my brothers. There are, I know, 5, 10, 50 people who blaspheme. I give them this warning. Let them hurry quickly to correct themselves. Quickly. Because every sin, and we are not speaking only about blasphemy, has its steps by which a person tumbles down. Today, you blaspheme. You are being dragged along by the devil, my brother, and tomorrow, perhaps without realizing it, you blaspheme. Because if I were to say to you, my brother, do you know what you are doing? You would tell me, I don't understand it, I don't want it. But tomorrow, when things are not going well in your life, then no longer unknowingly, but knowingly, you will blaspheme, hoping somehow to provoke my God. Do you know what it means, my brother, that you are going down the steps of this sin all the way to the bottom? Be careful, then, that you do not find yourself at the very floor of evil. For when you find yourself in the depths of evil, then you can no longer return. That is what it means. Those who have fallen into the depth of evils, those who have sunk into the depths of evils, do not turn back. They do not come back again. Instead, what do? They go on to blasphemy. So, my brothers, let us pay attention to this point. We have malice within us. We have faults. Let us not leave them to grow, but let us cut them off. Once the will has been twisted, as we see here, then repentance becomes impossible. The same thing will happen in hell, especially once a person's will has been fixed in a particular sin in this present world. At the hour of his death, when someone dies and has not corrected a passion, that passion is fixed fast in the soul, and it is not corrected even by death. It is only in this present world that things can be corrected. This means that in hell two people will be in pain. They will be in anguish, but they will not repent. The demons will be in pain. They will be in anguish, but they will not repent. It is terrible. It is terrible. And one can see this even in people of our own time. I won't use an example of my own. I'll use the example of St. Andrew, which fits a certain age. Listen to how he puts it. Just as it happened back then to many, so even now it can happen to many. Grieving over the terrible affliction that surrounded us at the hands of the barbarians. That is to say, when we come under barbarian attacks and fall into many heavy and terrible distresses, a captivity, being driven into exile, things like these, or even deaths, or famine, people lay the blame on God's goodness, saying that it was He who brought such great sufferings down upon our generation. They blame God, and they say that God is at fault for the things we go through, and that it was God who stored up these things for us. For our generation, they blame God, they do not blame themselves. This means there is no repentance, this means they blaspheme. When you blame God, my brother, and say that God is at fault, what else is this? But blasphemy. This is exactly what blasphemy is. It is worth noting that blasphemy is proper to the followers of the Antichrist. The one who is under the energy of Satan behaves in opposition to the energies of God, just as his patron, the devil, does. I will say it again. The one who is under the energies of the devil sets himself against the energies of God, exactly as the devil himself does. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. And they gnawed their tongues in agony, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and yet they did not repent of their works. And this plague, the fifth one, recalls the ninth plague of Pharaoh, the next to last. Listen to it. Exodus 10:22-23. And Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there came darkness, gloom, and storm over all the land of Egypt for 3 days. There, in Goshen, the Hebrews had, the people of God, they say, sunshine, while for 3 days a thick darkness fell upon Egypt with a storm and so on. So this light, forgive me, what it says here, that his kingdom was darkened, a darkness fell upon the kingdom of the Antichrist, it falls upon the throne of the Antichrist. What is this? A perceptible darkness. Most likely it is a darkness you can actually sense. Andrew writes about a spiritual darkness, a darkness of the mind, and therefore about the confusion that reigns in his kingdom. That is, it is shown to be darkened, since, having lost the light of the Sun of Righteousness, it is left without light. It is the sweeping in of confusion. Even if this darkness is not also a physical one that can be felt, it is the manifold confusion that will then prevail among the followers of the Antichrist. It is also worth noting carefully that this plague is directed specifically at the throne of the Antichrist, pointing in particular to the confusion of his governance. At the same time, however, the followers of the Antichrist will also be tormented by the earlier plagues, and especially by the first ones, by the sores, by the plagues, and by the pain they will feel, and on top of this will come the darkness, the confusion in the affairs of the governance of the Antichrists, and they will gnaw their tongues from the pain. Listen, please, to this terrible image, they will gnaw their own tongues. To understand this gnawing of the tongue, you have seen what happens when we slaughter an animal, a goat, or a sheep, when we slaughter the animal. From the pain, the animal bites its own tongue. And once the animal has been slaughtered, when we go to open its mouth, we find that it has bitten down on its own tongue. It is a terrible image, one that shows how much pain these people will feel. And yet, here is the dreadful thing: they will not repent, but they will blaspheme. So we see, my beloved, that these plagues certainly have a punishing character, but they are not without a teaching purpose, meant to lead toward repentance. Because at every moment the sacred text tells us here that they did not repent and give glory to God. And so these people are now deceived by the devil, deceived by the Antichrist, and they live knowingly within the climate of the Antichrist. Those who do not live this way knowingly, they will repent. Those who are swept along without knowing much, they will repent. They will be struck by the plagues, but they will repent. That is why it says, they did not repent, which means that some of them could have repented. To get a picture of this present plague, and with this we conclude. Let us suppose, my beloved, a ruler who governs a country. Take Ahab, the wicked king of the Hebrews, and because he is struck down by God, because God drives him away and does not want him, then nature itself turns against him, with earthquakes, with droughts or floods, with sickness, with famine, or even with internal uprisings of his own people, or even with attacks from enemies outside. There is a kingdom of boundless confusion. This is what will happen in the kingdom of the Antichrist as well. The darkening and the confusion of his governance will come upon it, and day by day he will be shown to his own followers to be an impostor. It is also worth noting that the righteous will not receive these plagues. They will only be onlookers. Just as back then the people of God in Egypt had full sunlight, that is, the full knowledge of Christ, so they too will not undergo this darkening of the enemies of God. One thing remains for us, my beloved, our immediate care to belong always to the people of God